Well, you can turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John. As we continue to work our way through John's Gospel, our focus this morning will be John 11, 38 to 46, the resurrection of Lazarus. I want to begin reading in chapter 11 at verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." But Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank You for this beautiful day. We thank You for the house of God on the day of God and the people of God gathered together to worship You. We pray that You would be glorified, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And even now we pray for the ministry of the Spirit as we look at this passage of Holy Scripture wherein the Son of God calls forth Lazarus from the dead. What a blessed Savior, what a glorious Lord, and what a one who is altogether lovely and chief among 10,000. Again, forgive us and cleanse us from all sin and unrighteousness, and cause us to stand in awe at the powerful voice of the Son of God, who lived, who died, who was raised again, so that we might have everlasting life. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we come now specifically to the actual resurrection of Lazarus. We have spent some time in this passage to see not only the true divinity of our Lord, that will be on display here, but also the true humanity of our Lord. So we have seen the death of Lazarus in verses 1 to 16, the dialogue with Martha and interaction with Mary in verses 17 to 37, and now we come to the resurrection of Lazarus in verses 38 to 46. And there's three things to observe here. First, the arrival at the tomb in verses 38 to 40. Secondly, the prayer of the Lord Jesus in verses 41 to 42. And then finally, the resurrection of Lazarus in verses 43 to 46. Now, obviously, Lazarus was dead, physically dead. And the text reminds us of that over and over and over again. It's almost as if John doesn't want us to think for a moment that what we're seeing here is just what is called the swoon theory. It's not that Lazarus was sort of dead or kind of dead or mostly dead, but he was actually dead. And he was in that state of decomposing. In fact, that's Martha's caution to the Lord. Don't roll the stone back, because he stinks. There's a stench associated with dead bodies and decomposition. But this is a powerful illustration of the effectual call, wherein Christ, exercising that office of mediator, calls forth dead sinners. Our brother read Psalm 29, which underscores the voice of the Lord. That voice of the Lord is able to shatter or break or destroy those mighty cedars of Lebanon. That voice of the Lord is able to shatter the hardened hearts of sinners and bring them to that place of spiritual resurrection, where they pass from death unto life. And we know that is consistent with his office, as he reveals to Martha in chapter 11 at verses 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So notice what Jesus says. There is a limitation placed upon physical death according to verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die physically, that physical death is not the end of the story. We notice what he says, he shall live. And then we see the blessedness of spiritual life indicated in verse 26. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Of course, we'll pass through this physical death, but the never die there refers to spiritually. Those who by God's grace believe on the Lord Jesus Christ pass from death to life. To use the language of the Apostle Peter, they're called out of darkness into marvelous light. They know now the blessedness of being found in Him, not having their own righteousness, which is from the law, but that righteousness which is from God, received through faith. It is Christ. So when we come to the Bible, we find out a few things. We find out that God is holy. We find out as well that we're not. We're sinful. We're wretched. But we find that in the gospel of our salvation, the Lord Jesus not only cleanses us from our sin, but He clothes us in His righteousness. We call that the doctrine of justification. And so when sinners, by grace, come to the Savior, they are cleansed from all their filth, all their unrighteousness, all their wickedness and evil, everything that would keep them out of that New Jerusalem. They're also clothed with the righteousness that avails with God. And then notice, before we embark on our study this morning, look at what Jesus says to Martha in verse 26 after having made this declaration. He says, "Do you believe this?" As we work our way through this passage of Scripture, it's not simply for those out there. It's not simply for those that are already in Christ. It is for all of us to ponder. Do we believe this? And can we, with Martha, say, verse 27, "Yes, Lord, I believe that You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." That Brothers and sisters, that, friends, is the confession or profession that we desperately need in order to pass from death unto life. Well, let's look first at the arrival at the tomb in verses 38 to 40. Again, we see the emphasis on his true humanity. I've mentioned that in the prologue, that's John 1, verses 1 to 18, we learn something concerning theology. We learn something concerning the identification of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the second person of the triune God. John 1, 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the true divinity of our Lord is underscored there in John 1, 1. But John doesn't stop there. He goes on to the wonders of the Incarnation. And the wonders of the Incarnation simply ought not to be simply observed or considered in December. We ought to ponder that glorious truth often. For in John 1:14, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So that Word who was in the beginning, that Word that was with God, that Word that was God, comes into this world. He takes on our humanity with all the essential properties, all the common infirmities thereof, and yet without sin. So as we move through John's gospel, we see those. We see the divine nature. We see the humanity of our blessed Savior. And we see it certainly here at the graveside of Lazarus. The fact that he is able to raise him from the dead does not diminish the true humanity wherein he weeps, wherein he groans in the spirit in his trouble. And notice what it says there in verse 38. It's a repetition of what we saw in verse 33. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. As I mentioned last time, this verb means one of two things: to feel strongly about something, to be deeply moved. You can see that's where most English translations go. The other definition, I think, is appropriate in the context. It is an expression of anger and displeasure in something. German translations following Martin Luther translate it this way: he was angry in the spirit and distressed. Now, before we think that it's wrong for Jesus to get angry, we are able to be angry and not sin. I mean, I don't know how able we are to do that, but Paul assumes that we can, according to Ephesians chapter 4. With reference to God Most High, we see in Psalm 7:11, God is angry with the wicked every day. In the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus, in Mark chapter 3, he looked at the Pharisees and he was angry at them. In John's Gospel, in John chapter 2, verses 13 to 16, he cleanses the temple. He doesn't have a big phony smile on his face while he's turning over tables and driving out the beasts, while he is condemning these men that have turned the house of God into a den of thieves. So anger is an appropriate human emotion. It is a proper affection to humanity. And so when we see that here with reference to our Lord, it underscores that. It demonstrates his true humanity there. And again, the reason for his anger is not necessarily at the unbelief of those around him, but his anger is with reference to sin. Sin is abnormal. Sin is not good. I mean, obviously, it's normal for us. Obviously, it's all around us. Obviously, we move and live and have our being relative to sin. But sin was introduced in the Garden of Eden as chaotic, as an abnormality. For the wages of sin is death. And so Christ is angry at sin. And the consequences of sin are all too real at the graveside of Lazarus. There is sickness and death associated with sin. And so that's what Christ is angry about here at the gravesite of Lazarus. And then notice what the text says in verse 38. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it, and Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Again, the one who's going to call forth Lazarus from the dead would certainly be able to move the stone. The one who's able to call Lazarus forth and give him life is certainly able to tell the stone to roll away from the mouth of the cave. But he doesn't do that. The purpose of Jesus in his earthly ministry is not to dazzle the crowds. It's not to be a magician. It's not to be a sorcerer. It's not to go around and just try to sort of gin up interest in what he's able to do. These aren't parlor tricks. We know from verse 4 in John chapter 11, the very purpose for the death and resurrection of our Lord was that God may be glorified and that the Son may be glorified. Notice in John 11:4, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So when we consider Jesus, we see him say, take away the stone. Again, he is a man, a very man of very man. He is one like us in all manner except without sin. So the true humanity is given to us, but as well the practical reason. I think it goes again to the reality that this man is dead. The stench will affect those who move the stone away from the tomb. He's not mostly dead. He's really dead. Again and again and again in John 11, we're reminded of that fact. This wasn't, as I said, the swoon theory. Muslims teach that. James Cameron, a Hollywood guy, teaches that relative to our Lord Jesus Christ. That when he went into the tomb, he wasn't really dead. He was almost dead, but he was revived in the tomb, and then he came out of the tomb, and it gave the appearance that he had been raised from the dead. Well, if they do that with the resurrection of Jesus, they'll certainly try to do that with the resurrection of Lazarus. In fact, these men are so upset with Lazarus later on, according to chapter 12, they want to get rid of him. Why? Because he's exhibit A, the power and the divinity of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. So roll away the stone, the Lord says. Now notice the objection presented by Martha. Martha, now notice the threefold reference to the death of Lazarus. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench. Again, reference to his death. And then she says clearly, for he has been dead 4 days. So this reference underscores the reality and the gravity of the situation. See, it's like everything is falling into place so that when the Son of God stands outside this tomb and he calls Lazarus to come forth, no one can deny it. No one can ignore it. No one can say it was a parlor trick. It was fake. It was smoke and mirrors. It was all these things that sorcerers do just to try to get one over on their audiences. That's not the case at all. In fact, when Jesus cries with a loud voice, I think there's an antithesis with the sorcerers and the mediums and the wizards, according to Isaiah 8, that do their things in secret. They whisper, they mutter, they have things to hide. They try to deceive people and pull the wool over their eyes. Not so the powerful voice of the Son of God. And so Martha raises this objection, but it shows her evidences something concerning her reluctance. Notice the language, Lord. By this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Why is she reluctant? Well, as I understand, there was a desire to protect the decedent. He doesn't want to be seen and smelled after he departs from this earth in a way that would be unseemly toward those around him. Perhaps she wants to protect her Lord Jesus. She doesn't want him to smell the stench of her deceased brother. But I think as well, there's just a reluctance because these things don't normally happen, right? Isn't that true? You get miracles in the Bible. What's a miracle? It's something out of the ordinary. It's not the norm. The norm is that when you put people into a tomb, after 4 days, the decomposition process starts and it just continues unabated. You don't have some fellow come along and tell them to come out from the tomb. So there's a reluctant spirit in her heart because this is going to be a miraculous event. Our confession says God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. That's the definition of a miracle. That's what it is, definitionally. Cyril makes the observation concerning Martha. It is normal to disbelieve great deeds, and a reluctance to marvel is a natural result of events beyond reason. Now, he goes on to hammer her for a lack of faith here, but all that notwithstanding, you kind of get the drift. You kind of get why she says, no, don't turn away, or don't take away the stone. He's been 4 days, he stinks, and this is just to no avail. No good will come from this. Now notice the reminder given to her by our Lord in verse 40. And this is intriguing because he assumes that we'll make the connection, not with verse 4, but what he said in verses 25 and 26. Notice in verse 40, Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Back to verse 4. I just read it. It bears reading again. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So notice back to verse 40. Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? She didn't hear verse 4. She wasn't present. He was with his disciples up in Bethabara in the Transjordan. According to verse 3, it was Mary and Martha that sent a report up there to say to Jesus that your friend is sick. Remember that Jesus tarries 2 days to make sure that Lazarus dies. And now that Jesus has arrived at the tomb, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. The decomposition has started. So what does he mean there when he tells Martha specifically, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? I think he's talking about verses 25 and 26. He's talking about that declaration. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the one who has that power. I am the one who has that capability. I am the one who has that authority. I am that one, based on my identity with the Father, who is able to raise dead men from the tomb. And so based on that reality, she would see that and would bring glory to God Most High. The resurrection of Lazarus would confirm the truthfulness of what he said in verses 25 and 26, specifically verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Remember in that context, brethren, there's a bit of ambiguity going on. Go back to verse 23. Jesus said to Martha, your brother will rise again. That's vague. Of course he's going to rise again. The Old Testament scriptures pointed to that. There is a general resurrection of the dead at the last day. And that's precisely how Martha understood it. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. It's on the heels of that that Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. So the resurrection of Lazarus would confirm the veracity of his words to this woman. The resurrection of Lazarus would demonstrate the glory of God the Father, and the resurrection of Lazarus would confirm the glory of God the Son. So her confession in verse 27, you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world, is going to be brought into sharp relief when Lazarus comes forth at the beckoning of the Son of God. In fact, John Gill makes this observation. He says, and such who have their faith most in exercise see much of the glory of God, both in the face of Christ and in his providences and the performance of his promises. So, Martha, hang on. Don't object. Don't rebuke. Don't rebuff. Don't get between me and this command. Tell these men to move away the stone. And that brings us to the prayer of the Lord Jesus. Verse 41 is curious. Verse 41a. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. There's no pushback there, is there? Martha says, well, wait a minute. It's been 4 days now, and behold, he stinketh. We don't want to do that, Lord. That's not going to be a good thing. It's not a good way to remember my brother. It's certainly not a good way for you to have to deal with the memory of my brother. So notice these others, they just come, servants perhaps, or many of the Jews that were present from Jerusalem in Bethany at the time to visit this prominent family in their ache and in their grief and in their pain. So they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. So there wasn't the pushback involved. They did know something of his power. They use it in sort of a complaint form in verse 37. Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? So they knew he had healed a man born blind, according to John chapter 9. They knew he had power, so perhaps on the heels of his command to roll away the stone, they're thinking, okay, let's see what he can do. Let's see what can happen here. Let's see what's going to transpire. There's perhaps an eagerness on the part of these onlookers to at least see what Jesus is capable in this particular context of sin and sickness and death. And then Jesus prays according to verses 41b and 42. Now, a couple of things about his prayer. Jesus is not praying here as God himself. Remember, we talk about this. If you're new to our church or you're visiting today, I don't want to, bog you down with theological things, but I'm going to bog you down with theological things. The person of Christ is unique. Christ is like us according to his humanity, but he's exactly like his Father according to his divinity. So we talk about being godly as Christians. Now, we know the built-in limitations to that, right? Creaturely, we can't actually be divine, but then sinfully, we're just not as godly as we'd like to think that we are. So Christ is unique. And in the history of theology, theologians have referred to what's going on with reference to the person of Christ as what's called the hypostatic union. It's based on a Greek word, hypostasis. And it simply means the union of natures in the one person. So you're not looking at a divine Jesus and a human Jesus, two Jesuses sort of wandering around through Israel in the first century. One person, one glorious person who's both God and man. It is a wondrous truth. So as God the Son, he doesn't pray. In fact, as one commentator says, "For as God, it is not fitting that he pray or be heard, but rather that he hear the prayers of others." So when we see Jesus in the pages of Holy Scripture, in the Gospels, praying, we're to understand that he's praying according to his humanity. In fact, Matthew Henry, that wonderful Puritan commentator in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, he makes this observation. "Though as God he was prayed to, as man he prayed." So you see what John is doing? John the evangelist, John the apostle, John the theologian, he's teaching us theology all along the way. He is affirming his prologue in the life and ministry of our blessed Savior. We see him do God things. We see him do man things. Later, as we proceed in the gospel narrative, when he's delivered up, when he suffers, when he dies, those are things uniquely connected to his humanity. Because God doesn't die. There's no cessation of God. There's no blood of God. There's no suffering properly of God. And so Jesus, according to his humanity, prays now. In fact, Cyril makes the same observation. He says Christ is speaking in an earthly fashion as a human being according to the economy, not according to his superiority or to the superiority of the divine nature. So as God, he hears prayers. As man, he prays to God the Father. And that is exactly what we would expect in terms of true humanity. It's not only the groaning and the trouble in the spirit, the anger expressed at the sin and the sickness and the death, but we would expect a man to pray in such circumstances. We would expect a man to call upon God Most High in such a situation. When Christ goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, he says to his disciples, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death," again, according to his humanity. When he falls to his face and he cries to his Father, "Let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Well, of course, Christ, as God the Son, has the same will as God the Father. But Christ, according to his humanity, has a human will that sees the tragedy that waits for him in terms of the cross. So he cries to the Father, "If it is possible, take this cup from me." So again, Jesus isn't flipping a toggle switch. On Monday, he's going to do God things. On Tuesday, he's going to do man things. Wednesday, he'll just kind of figure out where the wind takes him. No, he's always God, he's always man, and as we look at the Bible, we see those things. We see the reality of that hypostatic union. So now notice the content of his prayer. He says in verse 41, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." That's an interesting statement. He lifts up his eyes. He'll do that again in the high priestly prayer in John 17:1. I think it speaks of reverence. It speaks of honor, it speaks of adoration to his Father, again, according to his humanity. And then notice this gratitude that the Father has heard him. Look at verse 41b, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." Now, in the context, we suppose he means with reference to the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Has he prayed that? It doesn't say that, doesn't indicate that. I think it's more appropriate to understand it in light of what Martha says of him in verse 20. Look at verse 22. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. In other words, according to his humanity, he is baptized with the Spirit without measure. We know that he is set apart and fitted for the work of mediator, and he lives in vital communion with his Father. That passage in Mark's Gospel from whence I cited Matthew Henry, you know what Jesus is doing there in Mark 1? Long time before daylight, he departs to a solitary place and there he prays. Again, not necessary according to his divinity, but according to his humanity, as the prophet, priest, and king, as the one who's supposed to carry out all of the obligations placed upon him in terms of covenant, of course Jesus prays. And Jesus has this confidence that the Father hears him. So he expresses that. But then notice he goes on to indicate that the Father always hears him. Again, I think this affirms that interpretation. Verse 42, "And I know that you always hear me." Now, it can't be according to his divinity. Again, as one man has said, since the will of the Father is the same as the will of the Son, whenever the Father fulfills his own will, he fulfills the will of the Son. It's according to his humanity. He lives in such a way that he always does that which is pleasing to the Father. You see those several references throughout John's Gospel, and it's imperative that he does that. And I'm going to ask you to think way back with me to the introduction to this sermon. I mentioned that in justification, we're cleansed in the blood of the Lord Jesus and we're clothed with his righteousness. Jesus had to fulfill everything placed upon him by the Father in terms of our salvation. In other words, he had to obey the law perfectly. See, being forgiven of our sins is fantastic. If you've not come to Jesus, let me urge you, come to Jesus and know what it is to have your sins forgiven. Nothing makes a pillow softer than a conscience cleansed in the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, it's not just that cleansing. We need a positive righteousness. We need what Christ has accomplished in always doing the will of the Father. We need a righteousness that's not our own, but a righteousness which is from God and received through faith. We need to have had a good or perfect, rather, standing with God. Now, if you know yourself for just a moment, you'll realize that's impossible. There's no way. If I determine right now to never again sin against God, if I come to Jesus right now and he forgives me for my sins, cleanses me from everything back there, and now I'm going to do everything that God has said. If you have any familiarity with the Bible, you have this much familiarity with your own heart, you'll know that's a fool's errand. You need the righteousness of another. You need an alien righteousness. You need 2 Corinthians 5:21. God the Father made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So all that to say, when you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven and you are positively accounted as righteous in the sight of God Almighty, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to you and received by faith alone. So when Jesus affirms the fact that the Father always hears him, it's because the Son always does that which is pleasing to the Father. And then notice what Jesus goes on to say concerning the benefactors of this particular prayer. Notice in 42b, he says, "But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." So it's for the benefit and the belief of those standing by the gravesite of Lazarus. So again, brethren, the purpose of the miracle in terms of the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead is to bring glory to God. That's the sort of God word reference. But the horizontal reference is that all of these guilty, vile sinners standing around there would see the identity of the Son of God, and that they would confess him as the Son of God, and that believing in him, they might have everlasting life. Now think about that. Is that a God who doesn't want to save? Is that a God who is sort of stingy and miserly when it comes to saving? Is that the sort of God that you don't want to come near because he's not in the business of saving? I'd say just the opposite. Everything in John 11 converges upon you, if you're a sinner, dead in your trespasses and sins, to look unto the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. To know the joy of being found in Him. To confessing, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that confessing that, you might have life in His name. He says this with reference to the confidence He has in the Father for the benefit of the family, the many Jews who are present, and His disciples. And as well, I think we see, just by way of implication, another aspect of that humanity, which I think we can predicate of God. Two, in terms of compassion and mercy. He's not just there again to say, look at what I can do. How many of us are like that? If we had that power for the day, I've often cited Samson when he kills the lion. If Samson was in the Facebook era or in the Twitter era, everybody would know Samson killed that lion. He'd have selfies with the lion, his arm around the lion, blood dripping and all over. Oh, yeah, this is what I did today. What does Samson do? He doesn't tell anybody. Samson doesn't tell anybody. Why is that? Because Samson wasn't a narcissist that had to plant himself all over Facebook and tell everybody how great he was. That's probably the simplest answer. Well, Jesus is not there to, take selfies with him and Lazarus. That's not the point. The point is the glory of God. The point is the salvation of sinners. This is, again, one of those things that should cause us to stand in awe at churches that preach God who's unwilling to save. Or churches that preach a hyper-Calvinistic scheme that God is not about the salvation of a great multitude that no man can number. What's Jesus say in Matthew 26? This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. For what? For many. You get to Revelation 7, it's a great multitude. No one can number it. Tribe, tongue, people, and nation. You're gonna say that, oh yeah, there's just this handful. There's just this frozen chosen. There's just this small group of people. But that betrays the Christ at the gravesite of Lazarus. Father, I prayed this for their benefit. And then notice the specific benefit according to verse 42b. And but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, notice, that they may believe that you sent me. That's the end game in terms of the horizontal referent with reference to the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Glory of God and the salvation of sinners. The glory of God by the salvation of sinners. You see, God gets glory when sinners are saved. And this is another reason why we preach the gospel to needy sinners to come to the Lord Jesus. Of course we want you to go to heaven. But we want God to be glorified. We want people to stand in awe and say, what a glorious God. My apologies and warnings to the brethren who are here on Wednesday night. But we're going to revisit Leviticus chapters 8 to 10 tonight in our Lord's Supper service. Leviticus chapters 8 to 10 give us the institution of the priesthood. Gives us the way of approach to this sovereign God, this holy God. You think about that, brethren. You think, well, of course God made man so that we could have communion with Him. Of course, go back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. That's precisely what you see. Adam and Eve visited with God in the cool of the day. But what happens in Genesis 3? Genesis 3, sin comes. Genesis 3, chaos comes. Genesis 3, disorder comes. Genesis 3 calls upon God in His just judgment to eradicate man from the earth. And yet we see just the opposite. Genesis 3, there's a promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. Genesis 12, after the debacle at Babel, what do we see? God calls out Abram. And so, because in Abram, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And we see that divine program and the sending of the Son. And then notice the language that our Lord uses here. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. That He is the Christ, the Son of God, according to verse 27 and Martha's confession, and according to John's purpose in John 20, verses 30 and 31. And that brings us finally, in terms of our study in the resurrection and the life, to the resurrection of Lazarus. Notice the power of the Lord Jesus in verse 43. Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Again, the loud voice there, I think, is to echo the voice of Yahweh that we see, for instance, in Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf. Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says glory. Now, that's just one among many passages in the Old Testament that tells us concerning the powerful voice of God. In the beginning, God spoke. It is that divine fiat that brings the creation to pass. Well, it's the divine fiat at the gravesite of Lazarus that brings the dead man forth. The efficacy of the Son of God. Again, if you and I stood by a grave and said to the person inside, "Come forth," we're going to be there a long, long time. We're going to die there and enter the grave next to them because we don't have that power. As Cyril says, his work was fit for God and his command regal, having the power to destroy death and overthrow decay and display power beyond our imagination. So the power of the voice of the Son of God, the efficacy of the voice of the Son of God, and the confirmation that he is in fact the Son of God. Turn back to John 5. John chapter 5, there we see he does God-befitting tasks, and here it's fleshed out in terms of the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Notice in John 5:21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." We've got the true humanity of the Savior. He's groaning in the Spirit. He's angry at the sin, sickness, and death. We see him weeping. We see him asking the question, "Where did you lay him?" We see him asking the question or giving the command, "Roll the stone away." All that underscores the true humanity. The prayer of the Lord Jesus to the Father underscores his true humanity. But here he's telling us in John 5 that he has these God-befitting tasks entrusted to him by the Father. So John 1:14 is true. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But John 1:1 is true as well. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Notice as well, dropping down to verse 25. Verse 25, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." And then again in verses 28 and 29, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So back to the gravesite of Lazarus. "Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.'" Some suggest he says Lazarus because if he didn't, every dead person there would come forth. I kind of like to think about that, but I'm not sure that he couldn't do that. Come forth meaning specifically Lazarus. But you get the point, right? His word is powerful. His word is efficacious. His word carries with it the ability for the decedent to comply. An amazing thing. And that brings us to consider the response of Lazarus, the obedience of Lazarus to the command. I kind of smile because as I'm working through this, I'm thinking, what else would he do? What possible thing? "No, I'm going to stay here, Lord. I like it quite well in this tomb, Lord." Of course he obeys. Again, it's illustrative. It demonstrates by way of analogy the spiritual ramifications. When you hear the minister, not giving you the minister's word, but accurately expounding the scripture and exhorting you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, what else are you going to do? Why would you say no? Why would you say, "Eh, I'd rather take this tomb of death and sin and depravity and wickedness and just stay here"? No, be like Lazarus. Be obedient. See that this is in fact the best way. Do you want to stay in the depravity and the filth of sin? Or do you want to come forth to life and light in our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course Lazarus obeys. Of course Lazarus comes forth. Of course he doesn't want to stay dead. Of course he doesn't want to stay in the tomb. Of course he doesn't want to smell. Of course he doesn't want to continue in grave clothes. Of course he doesn't want his face covered with a napkin. He wants to come forth. Why? Because that makes perfectly good sense. So again, spiritually speaking, analogically to that, why would you stay in your sin? Why would you stay in your grave clothes? Why would you stay in your filth? Why would you stay in your stench? If the offer of the gospel comes and the exhortation is simple, notice the simplicity of it. Notice that I'll never say, you need to go out, you need to sell everything you have, you need to put on an orange robe, and you need to go bang a tambourine down at the Vancouver airport. And once you've done that, keep doing it. Do it for like 10, 20, 30, 50 years, and when that's done, provided you've done it well, then you'll be received up into heaven. That's not good news, is it? Not good news at all, unless you have an affinity for wearing orange robes and going down to the YVR and banging a tambourine. But I don't know many that would have that affinity. What's the call? What's the exhortation? What's the means by which we receive the offered gifts given by God Most High? Do you believe this? That's what he says to Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? You're going to stay in the grave? You're going to stay in the clothes? You're going to stay in the stink and the filth? You're going to stay there? Or are you going to look and live? You're going to come forth. As one man, Matthew Henry says, power went along with the word of Christ to reunite the soul and body of Lazarus. And then he came forth. This is what's glorious about the gospel. Because if you understand your problem, if you understand sinners' problem, it's not that they're just mostly dead. They're really dead. Dead in their trespasses and sins. So then some would say, well, if I'm dead in my trespasses and sins, Pastor, how can I believe? Well, that's the good news. The voice of the one who calls you, not me, the voice of the one who calls you has the power to make you live. The voice of the one who issues the command enables compliance to it. And again, keep it in your mind. He's not a miser. He's not Ebenezer Scrooge. He didn't just come for Free Grace Baptist Church. He came for a great multitude that no man can number. In fact, we might say it's his business to save sinners to the uttermost. All them that draw nigh unto God through him. It's why he came into the world. It's the focal point. It's the purpose. It's the glory of God through the salvation of sinners by the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to A.W. Pink. And he said, come forth. Not because Lazarus was capable of doing so, but because it was a life-giving voice which spoke. The same omnipotent lips which called the world into existence by the mere fiat of his mouth. Now commanded the grave to give up its victim. It was the word of power which penetrated the dark portals of that sepulcher. So you see, it's the voice of Christ that has the power. Now that doesn't change the exhortation to all of you. Believe. Look unto him. Look at him in his offices as prophet, priest, and king. This is what I think Martha gets at when she says her confession in verse 27. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And then she uses this language, who is to come into the world. It's intriguing that when Caiaphas affirms that it would be right for us to kill him for the sake of a nation, that substitutionary atonement from the mouth of Caiaphas, the high priest, in the attitude of judicial hardening, wherein they want to put Jesus to death by murder. But then John glosses and says, not just for that nation, but for all the nations of the earth, like Jesus says in John 10. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. What's the point? The point is from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, our God is benevolent. Our God is gracious. Our God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So don't resist. Don't tarry in your sin. Don't continue to stay in the grave, bound with these clothes, bound in the filth, bound in the wretchedness. Now, when Jesus says, loose him and let him go, some see a miracle within a miracle. Because they would have bound him pretty tightly in terms of his body and in terms of his of the wrap around his head. A miracle within the miracle. I don't think that's necessary. Most likely, and kids, this might be a bit of an interesting image, he probably hopped out of that tomb. He probably hopped out, and that's why Jesus gives the command, unbind him, loose him. Why? Because he's alive. He's no longer dead. He no longer has need for grave clothes. He no longer has the need for that inhibition. And then that brings us finally to the effect upon the Jews. You've got many who believe, and then others who rat him out. Verse 45 and 46 underscores what we've seen all the way up to this point. We'll see it in further contrast as we move forward. There is this antithesis in terms of Jesus. There is this, you know, divide. It's kind of like what you see today, right? Do they really hate Dr. Seuss? Do they really hate the nuclear family? Do they really hate? Yeah, they hate Christ. That's what they hate. That's what they despise. That's who they're out against. Do they hate, you know, your and my way of life? Yeah, insofar as we identify with Jesus Christ. So that divide that we see and experience now is the divide that was experienced then. Of course, it grows and it's sharper as time goes on. We see it even more clearly defined. Well, I mean, it's pretty clearly defined in the first century when they send him to the cross, even though he hadn't done anything wrong. Holy, harmless, and undefiled. So what do we do with him? Away with him, away with him, crucified. Even Pontius Pilate confesses his innocence three times. I find no guilt in this man. I find no guilt in this man. I find no guilt in this man. What do you want me to do with this man? Crucify him. Why? Because we hate him. It's Psalm 2. The nations rage. The people plot a vain thing against Yahweh and against his Christ. They don't want that. They don't want that restriction. They want to do whatever it is they want to do. They quite like their graves. They quite like their stench. They quite like their wretchedness. They quite like their wickedness. Thank you very much. And anything that tries to get betwixt us, we want to remove it. So get this Christ out of here. And that is precisely what you see here in verses 45 and 46. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Don't ever forget that. We oftentimes look at the God-haters and say, they're winning. They're winning. I mean, there may be ebbs and flows in history, but Christ is on the throne. Christ must reign till all of his enemies are made his footstool. Christ has promised to build his church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. We mustn't ever forget that very important tidbit as well. So many did believe, but verse 46 tells us some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. And I highly doubt they said it in this way. You guys should really soften your opinion toward this Lord Jesus because he really is a good man after all. No, they probably went and said, he's doing it again. He's up to it again. They despised him. It's an aroma of death unto death and an aroma of life unto life. In fact, Gill makes that very observation. 2 Corinthians 2:14 to 17 is the background. He says, thus even miracles, as well as the doctrines of the gospel, are to some the savor of death unto death, whilst to others the savor of life unto life. And that's the sharp divide you have there in verses 45 and 46. Now, in conclusion, just to sort of summarize the entirety, and that's not going to take long. If I were you and I heard that, I'd say, oh man, we're going to be here another 25 minutes. No, it's going to be a quick summary. But remember that there is a lesson in this passage that I think is helpful for all the people of God in terms of providence. Providence, verse 4. I just want to visit one more time before we conclude this study in John 11. The providence of God is for the glory of God. Verse 4. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Providence is for the glory of God. It is Him providing the specifics in terms of His glory. Now, brethren, if he wasn't holy and righteous and merciful and gracious, that might be a terrifying prospect. He's out for his own glory at the expense of anybody who gets in the way. No, Romans 8 tells us that whatever happens, it is for the good of those who love God and those who are the called according to his purpose. But the providence of God is for his glory. And in this particular account, it's the tragedy of this family. As well, the providence of God is not contrary to the love of God, but his love governs it. Go back to John 11, verse 4. The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Verse 5, the theologian reminds us, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. That is so counterintuitive, isn't it? If he loved them, he should have gone to them right away. Right? You get that. You see that connection. So you're reminded that he loves them, verse 5, and then you're instructed that he waited to go to them. And both Martha and Mary are savvy enough to register that complaint. Lord, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. So verse 5 functions there to teach us something about providence. So if everything happens, we call it providence, and it's for the glory of God, verse 4, and then Jesus tarries or waits 2 days to make sure that Lazarus is dead, we might be tempted to say, well, that's not right. You hear unbelievers do that too. That's not right. That doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem good. Sometimes believers fall prey to that as well. John doesn't have to remind us in verse 5, but John does remind us that God's love is not contrary to his providence, but God's love governs his providence for his people. It's a blessed truth that comes out in this passage. As well, and I would say this for all of us on this side of the gravesite of Lazarus, is that God's providence doesn't always work out favorably for us, does it? Doesn't. Not every dead Lazarus gets called to come forth. Not every dead relation gets called forth. Not everything that we think is good and we think is beneficial and we know would help us comes to pass. In other words, providence is up to God. Our task, no, that's probably not the best word, our privilege, our response is to trust in God in the midst of providence. And the providence of God is ultimately designed to draw the believer. We got the God word referent. God is glorified in providence, but the providence of God is designed to draw the believer closer to God. It's about increased faith in the Savior. That's the emphasis, that they may believe. All these things have happened so that God may be glorified and so that sinners may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the one who is to come into the world. Secondly, we have the glory of the Son of God. We've rehearsed that all the way through, his humanity and his divinity. It's on obvious display in this passage. Those two things, John 1:1 and John 1:14, are evidenced powerfully at this tomb of Lazarus in terms of the humanity of our Savior, with his weeping, with his anger, with his expression of troubled in spirit, with his prayer to the Father, with the questions, where have you laid him, with the question or the command to roll away the stone. All of that shows us John 1:14. The fact that he is able to speak to this dead man and draw him out of the tomb, it is a blessed demonstration of the divinity of the Son of God and a blessed illustration or analogy of the effectual call of grace in the life of the sinner. The sinner by grace comes forth. The sinner by grace leaves the stench. The sinner by grace leaves the tomb. The sinner by grace finds the Savior and confesses him, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God," and having life in his name. And then the final observation is the hope of the future for the children of God. The hope of the future for the children of God. When I introduced this series on John 11, I quoted the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible says, "Christ, in restoring the stinking carcass of his friend to life, showeth an example both of his mighty power and also of his singular goodwill toward men, which is also an image of the resurrection to come." When Lazarus comes forth, that's symptomatic, typical, or prefiguring of what's going to happen to all of us. Jesus says that in John chapter 5. The day is coming when all who are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of God. The Apostle Paul sees that scene this way. He says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We may not have victory here and now. We may have lots of troubles and sufferings in terms of God's providence. We may have many afflictions and hardships. There might be many tribulations that we find ourselves in. But you know what lay in our future? The hope of the resurrection of the dead. The bride eyes not her, the bride eyes her bridegroom. Not the gifts that he gives, but she gazes at his pierced hands. She understands that the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb. That's in the future for all of God's people. And again, if you're not God's people, understand in this passage, it makes Jesus glad when sinners believe. Jesus does this whole thing in terms of man's response for faith in him as the Messiah of God. And Jesus is about receiving sinners unto himself. That's his function as Savior. Well, let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this scene in John 11 and the resurrection of Lazarus from the grave. And God, we thank you for that power that was operative then, is the power operative now whenever a sinner passes from death unto life. And we pray that you'd bless the gospel as it goes forth all over the earth today. May the Spirit attend and may sinners live. And we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We'll close our service by singing 568, the doxology of praise to our blessed God. 568. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this beautiful day that heaven's declaring the righteousness of God Most High, and the word of God revealing, declaring the mercy of God Most High through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would go with us now, bless and strengthen and encourage our hearts, and build us up in our most holy faith. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated for a brief time of meditation.